Amen. Does anybody here remember Monty Python? Lots of you, that's right. So I'd like you to just imagine this skit taking place. And you might disagree about who should be playing what role, but I imagine John Cleese as the vicar. And I imagine that Michael Palin plays the husband, and Eric Idle, wearing a wig and drag, plays the wife. And just imagine John Cleese rears himself up in all of the high dudgeon that can only be summoned by a clergyman in the Church of England. And he looks at Michael Palin and he asks him how he's going to answer for himself. What did he do? Why did he do it? And Palin looks a bit confused and then he drops dead. And then imagine Cleese looks at Eric Idle, who's probably not as gormless as Michael Palin. And he wants to know what she has done. And she too hems and haws and stammers, maybe makes some excuses. There's something about a dead parrot in there. And then she dies too. It's all great grist for comedy. Everything is over the top. And we can just imagine it playing out. I love this morning's passage from Acts because, in part, it's so vividly drawn and the characters are so extreme. But there's nothing here that's a laughing matter. The fact is, Ananias and Sapphira both drop dead. Now, I like the image of people in the church really feeling guilty about what they've given and not given and cowering before the minister and then possibly out of guilt dropping dead. But I'm the minister. Maybe you don't feel that way. You might see the passage a little differently. But this is an interesting and indeed challenging text for us. And there are a variety of things that can give us pause and make us wonder what is going on. I'm going to set aside a couple of things here so you don't engage in wool gathering during the sermon. The first is, this is not some kind of first century call to communism. Okay? There was no economic ideology at work back then, so nobody was thinking about Marx and the allocation of capital. It's also not somehow meant to be read as an argument in favor of capitalism. What is important here is money. You know, I want to really give Finn his props when he said he was thankful for money. He's honest about it. Are you thankful for money? Oh, come on. Of course you are. I am too. We all love it. And the author of this gospel was into that fact. Now, the other thing to bear in mind here is the chapters are drawn at an interesting place. So you didn't hear John say that he was going to finish chapter 4 and then start chapter 5. But when he finished telling the story of the early church, where everybody gave everything they had and they shared generously without any reservation, and then Barnabas, this Levite, had gone off and sold his plot of land and given all the proceeds to the church, chapter 4 comes to an end. And then chapter 5 begins with Ananias and Sapphira. It was as if the people who had edited this text thought the two incidents should be held apart from one another. There's the church we love and esteem, and then there's this bad incident that we need to get through. But the reality is, I think they need to be seen together. No church is perfect. No church is filled with saints. No church is all filled with sinners. The fact is, everybody has their good and their bad. So what do we make of the characters in this story, and what is Luke trying to tell us? It's not just about money. Admittedly, this is a great text for Stewardship Sunday. And if you got a plot of land, I'd love for you to go off and sell it and give all the proceeds to the church. But I'm not expecting it. Barnabas and the others in that early church were living in a very different reality from the one we inhabit. The fact is, none of us honestly expects Jesus to come back tomorrow. Indeed, some of us probably don't even think he's going to come back. Some of us might read the scriptures and think that the second coming is something that should be read metaphorically or allegorically. Or maybe it's something that happens in our hearts or with our spirit. But the people in the first century thought that the parousia was going to happen tomorrow. It was an imminent event, and they had no need to plan for the future. There was no need to worry about a 401k. There was no need to worry about putting money away for the kids to go to college or to retire or to buy a new car. Everything was going to go up in smoke. Jesus was coming back. He really was coming back. And they lived their lives as if that were true. Well, Jesus hasn't yet returned. But I'll note, that doesn't mean we should assume he won't. And perhaps a little bit of that planning and thought would benefit us. These people lived in the church as if it were the one true thing that mattered. They cared about it. They were excited about it. What about us? How do we feel about the church? It's great that we're all here this morning, but is the church our number one concern? Is it our number one priority, the thing that really gets us going? Is it the thing where we give our heart and our soul, where we invest our time and our money, above and beyond all else? Are we like Ananias and Sapphira, but not willing to acknowledge it? Think about those two. They had a piece of property and they sold it, and they gave some of the proceeds to the church. That actually sounds pretty good, right? They should get a pat on the back, because I bet there were some people in that community who sold some property and didn't give anything to the church. And nobody knew. So what did Ananias and Sapphira do that was so bad that when confronted with their actions, they dropped dead? They didn't have trust in the community. They didn't have trust in their friends. They didn't have trust in God. If they had told Peter that they were going to sell the property and just give a portion of it, I think everything would have been okay. He would have been upfront with them, and they would have been with him. But they were worried about what people would think. So they pretended that they were giving everything to the church. And right there, they had introduced cynicism into the common life of the community. This passage is the first instance of the use of the word ecclesia, church. It's not just a bunch of people coming together to sing some hymns or to engage in some fellowship. The church was a place where people were to be transformed. Do you feel transformed when you come to church? When you're part of church? Do you want to be transformed? That's a tough question. But the church, back then, and indeed today, is the body of Christ. And that's not just an empty phrase. Think about it. We are the eyes and the hands and the feet of God here on earth. We're acting on his behalf. We have a high and holy calling to do our work amongst ourselves and out in the community. That's pretty exciting, but it's also kind of nerve-wracking. A lot of us struggle sometimes with having a personal relationship with God and with living our lives in community. And indeed, if I could make a broad brush statement, you see that a lot of evangelical Christians will focus on the relationship with God, and people in mainline church will focus on the community. The reality is, I think we need to have both. And think about our God, the God we confess, the triune God of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the three distinct personalities of the Trinity all living together in relationship with one another. It's a mystery. It's a mystery that we cannot fully explain. But it's one that we know is at the heart of everything we do and everything we are. Ananias and Sapphira didn't get that. They didn't get what it meant to be part of a community. Sam Wells, the vicar of St. Martin in the Fields in London, is a prolific author, and as some of you know, I'm a fan of his. And he recently came out with a book called Incarnational Ministry. And in it, he contends that the word with is the most important word in the Christian faith. He talks about ways of being with people, of helping them, of ministering to them, of walking with them. We don't see people as somebody to help or someone's problems to be solved, but we see them as fellow beings who have their own stories, their own interests, their own skills, and we work with them as they are. Being in the church is a remarkable thing. Over the years, I've come to know lots of people who have amazing gifts that they share with the congregation. And some of you can cook, and some of you can sing, and some of you can add, and some of you can knit. Some of you can organize. Some of you can pray. Some of you can do all of these things. Some of you can do them well. Some of them, you're working on it. But that's all okay. The church is an ever-changing thing that's grounded in the love of Jesus Christ. So today, on Stewardship Sunday, I hope that you've given some thought to what you're going to give to the church in the year ahead. You thought about the money you're going to give, and maybe that's going to mean giving up some other things. You thought about the talents you're going to share with the congregation, and maybe that means you're not going to be volunteering that time or talent elsewhere. And you're going to be giving your time, which is the most valuable thing you have. But we're writing a story right now, and it's not finished. And it's not a comedy like a Monty Python skit, but it's indeed a serious, life-changing, and life-giving drama. And each of us has a role to play that hasn't been written yet. It's going to be written in the future. So I hope that you will do so in faith and with hope and with courage, and that we will feel the blessings of God on our community, this church, today and in the future.